I've been preparing for this fall's lessons by reading a number of books, and one of the books I'm reading is Proclaiming a Cross-Centered Theology. It's got a number of authors that write different chapters. Mark Deaver, Ligon Duncan, Albert Moeller, John MacArthur, C.J. Mahaney. It's by Crossway, and it's been a fabulous book. So I decided to teach on this first chapter of this book. And in general, all of these chapters have to do with the issue of cross-centered theology, the atonement being the center of our faith. And so does everybody have a handout? If not, there's some handouts here. So you want to get one of the handouts. I'm sorry. So the theme of this chapter is the evangelicals are moving away from doctrine. We're going to give quite a bit of history here. Why does this occur? And how did it originate? And we'll start with what's the biblical purpose of a church, the role of a local church. And the evangelical church has a great responsibility to fulfill the Great Commission. And I find that was the Great Commission was given to the 11 disciples after Jesus' resurrection in Matthew 28. And it has two phrases in it. And I find that many evangelicals miss the second clause. It's like our Constitution has clauses, or the Bill of Rights has clauses. The first is freedom of speech and religion. You know, they forget the and religion one. The freedom of speech. I can say anything I want. Here the same way. And so just quoting it here in the italicized letters in your lesson. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." The first clause, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." In other words, they're preaching the gospel, proclaiming the gospel. This is what we call the general call. We preach the gospel to everyone. We don't know who's God's elect are. There's the hyper-Calvinists would say, well, you don't need to preach the gospel because if they're going to be saved, God will save them anyway. There's a means, not that God needs to use us, but if we're going to be obedient to God. And I've had Arminian people, pastors, ask me, well, if you believe that, why bother witnessing at all? Because we're commanded to? Isn't that enough? If God commands you to do something? The fact is, he's chosen us as a means, the local church and the saints in the church. It's interesting because it doesn't say go out and get people saved. It says make disciples of all nations. In other words, all people groups, persons. So we don't exclude anybody from that. And baptizing them, which is the identification with Christ, and in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And of course, there are some Protestant denominations or that don't believe in the Trinity. And it's right there, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The second clause is teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. That's edifying the saints, growing the saints. Now, amongst Baptists, my experience has been that there's sort of five distinctives of a Baptist church: regenerate membership, baptism, believer's baptism, and edification of the saints is one, and I forget the other two. It's been a while since I've taught that. But the point is that many Baptist churches really aren't Baptist in terms of those five distinctives because they don't emphasize them at all. And it's a sort of a hyper-Arminianism will get you saved and then you can just go sit in the pews and we'll see what happens. And it says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So the key here is that second clause. the local church's responsibility, second responsibility, is to teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded. And Christ commanded, he is the author of the Word of God, which includes the writings of all of the biblical writers. The primary duty of the local church, all of its members, to proclaim Christ and his gospel and to edify, teach, mentor, preach, minister to the saints, teaching them to observe all I commanded you. So many Baptist churches, you know, the pastor does all the teaching, and there's very little other. And I say, well, I got 5 or 6 Sunday schools, but they teach out of the quarterly, which is meant to offend no one. You know, I mean, it's really bad stuff. It's not that it's not true, it just doesn't dig in at all. You know, you're just telling Bible stories, basically. So there's a movement within the evangelical churches of America to move away from the teaching of doctrine. There's a careless and faulty logic about this withdrawal, and we're going to go into some of that after we cover the history of it. And by the way, if you have questions, stop me.
Okay. Stop. I had two questions asked of me. One is that Jesus said this to his disciples, and that was to start the foundation of the church, and that now the Holy Spirit just teaches everything. I think it's John 17:26 or something like that. The part that says no one's your teacher.
Mm-hmm.
So are there certain passages in that would disprove that?
Yeah.
In a later gospel?
Let me just change one word in that discussion. The Holy Spirit illuminates, not teach. Now, you can argue some semantics there, but the fact is, you got to pick up the Bible and read it. When a Christian who's indwelt by the Spirit of God who reads this book, he gets 100% more than a lost person would. Lost person can get stuff out of this book. You know, I mean, there's lost people teaching this book. They do a rotten job, but they're not wrong all the time. It said even a blind pig can find an acorn now and then. You know, but the fact is that we have the advantage of being able to study this book and grow spiritually. Every day we read it, as we move forward. Lost people don't get much out of it. Academically, they can study it and learn facts and details. I think I might have even mentioned it in here. I did teach a course once on use of the word in Proverbs, the difference between knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. Knowledge is facts. Lost people can learn facts out of this book. Mm-hmm. Understanding is how you tie it together. It's like a mechanic. He may know a fact about your carburetor, but if he doesn't understand how it relates to the fuel pump and the air filter and or the injectors and all that, he's not a mechanic. He just has a lot of facts. You know, and you could have a 12-year-old that just loves cars and learns lots of facts. That doesn't make him a mechanic. And then wisdom is knowing how to drive the car and take care of the car. See, it's the application of all that understanding and facts. So there's 3 stages here that we strive. We want to learn the knowledge of the Scripture. That's not enough. We want to understand its themes and the central, so when we read something, we can see the meaning behind the meaning, not the esoteric meaning, but what's actually taught throughout Scripture. And then as we apply it to our lives, we become wise. So the Holy Spirit illuminates us in those things, see. And that doesn't mean there aren't passages. I've got about 5 books on difficult verses. I don't refer to them much, but I have them, you know. Usually if you just read context, you'll figure it out. So edification of saints includes knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. That's the goal of the church.
So the scripture that says, call no man rabbi, what would your answer be?
I'd want to go back and look at the context. And I'd be glad to do that, but yep. Okay, so there is a logic to this, and we're going to see some quips and quotes and stuff, and you'll see that there is a cultural logic to it, but we'll get to that a little later. The doctrine appeals to the immature and the lost within our evangelical churches, often including the church leadership. This movement is currently rather widespread in evangelical churches. It causes its causes several, namely liberal Christianity is the first. Now these go back a long time, but liberal Christianity has existed since the Renaissance and the Unitarians, and it really wasn't Christianity, but about 1880 the Germans theological schools came up with critical analysis of scripture, you know, where they're able to just critically deny what scripture says. There is a proper critical analysis, but they were very liberal. That moved to this country, and by about 1920, the mainstream evangelical churches, the mainstream Methodist and Lutheran and Presbyterian and Baptist and all that, were quite liberal. In fact, Southern Baptists lost their Calvinism in the 1890s and early 1910s. We still have our Perseverance of the Saints, which is a remnant of our old Calvinism. There's a rebirth of Calvinism in the Southern Baptists, but the liberal stuff in their seminaries broke all that down. And people say, well, we don't want to teach doctrine because that divides. Yep, that's true, it does divide. Those of you that have gone to my class have heard me say, if you love everything in this book, you're not reading it. Because this book is meant to change you. And if it's going to change you, it has to offend you first. You know, it has to challenge you to think differently about things. So the point is, doctrine does divide. But the commandment is teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Now, there's a number of sayings that Jesus said that are quite offensive. I mean, every bell quote, don't judge lest you be judged, but they don't quote, hate your mother and father and brothers and sisters. They don't quote a lot of stuff Jesus said because it offends them. So they just selectively cherry pick through scripture. Those have real meanings. And you read commentaries, you read the context, you meditate on it, you pray to the Holy Spirit who will illuminate your heart. This is what teaches you. Okay. So sometimes when you're having an apologetic argument, you got to clarify terms. Because the Holy Spirit enlightens your heart, which is your inner man, the mind, the soul. Thoughts, questions, comments? Okay, so liberal Christianity reached its peak around 1920, and that really was starting to slide off because of World War I. And one of their ideas is everybody has some divine in them, and everybody's basically good, you know, and we get to heaven by good works, or the social gospel, it's called. So World War I kind of turned that upside down because people could see there was really evil in the world, the use of gas warfare and the trench warfare and the horrors of the war. And then things were really booming in the 20s. Then the Great Depression hit and people could see that man really is depraved. And then World War II hit. By World War II, there was a great exodus from the liberal churches to the evangelical churches. And because it was clear that it's been said the doctrine that is most empirically proven, empirically meaning with facts, is the depravity of man. I mean, because you see it all the time. Now, my neighbors are nice people, you know, and all that. There was a Jewish philosopher named Arendt, A-R-E-N-H-D-T, and I forget her first name now. And she had gone through some of the Holocaust. And her comment was, one of the most horrifying things about the Nazis was how nice they were. In other words, if you get them in a social party, proper group, they can be very nice people. And then turn around and go out and kill people. And she's talking about the prisoner of war, not the prisoner of war, the extermination camps. And they liked the nice music, and they were educated, and they had Jewish people playing concerts for them and stuff. And in a superficial way, they were nice people, but totally depraved. But we're totally depraved too. And we're pretty nice. We brush up nice, so we have to be careful of that. And that's where liberal Christianity went wrong, and the world wars proved. So you had this massive migration from the end of World War II through the 50s to evangelical churches. Today, the mainstream churches, the liberal churches, are just a slight remnant of what they were in the 1920s in terms of percentages. They dominated in the 1920s, and now they're like almost irrelevant. They keep wanting to be irrelevant. The problem is they keep going more and more radically liberal. But the real problem is evangelicalism is going that way. You say, why? Well, that's the normal thing, to walk away from the things that offend you in Scripture, to walk away from the work of perceiving God's will and His word and His purpose. There's a quote here from Wikipedia. The liberal Christianity did not originate as a belief structure, and as such was not dependent upon any church dogma or creedal doctrine. Unlike the conservative varieties of Christianity, liberalism has no unified set of propositional beliefs. Instead, liberalism from the start embraced the methodologies of Enlightenment science, including empirical evidence and the use of reason as the basis for interpreting life, faith, and theology. So these churches have long ago left the evangelical or fundamentalist movement in that they treat Scripture as primarily a set of ethical teachings, and that communion with God is principally about our faith in Him and our being ethically good by obeying Him to the best of our ability. There is no real biblical doctrinal beliefs. And they clearly reject the substitutionary blood atonement of Jesus Christ. We're going to see some more of this as we go through. Judaism, which is a significant cultural influence on our culture and has been for many years, has no dogma, no formal set of beliefs that one must hold to be a Jew. In Judaism, actions are far more important than beliefs, although there is certainly a place for belief within Judaism. The closest that anyone has ever come to creating a widely accepted list of Jewish beliefs is the Rambam's 13 principles. I don't know if do you know what that list, have you heard of it before? No? Okay. this came from Judaism 101, the JewishFact.org beliefs. So the principles listed, thought were the minimum requirements of Jewish belief are, God exists. They didn't write out the word God, so they just infer it. God is one and unique, I've made checks next to mine, but God exists. We agree with that. God is one and unique. We check next to that. God is incorporeal, in other words, He's spirit. He's not flesh. God is eternal. We check that. Prayer is to be directed to God alone and no other. We would have a clarification of Jesus Christ that they would not include. 6, the words of the prophets are true. We would agree with that. Moses' prophecies are true and Moses was the greatest of the prophets. Well, we certainly would agree that prophecies, Moses' prophecies are true. Whether we would necessarily say that he's the greatest or not, it would be not something that evangelicals particularly emphasize. Eight, the written Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the oral Torah, teachings now contained in the Talmud and other writings, were given to Moses. The first five books, we would check yes. The others, I don't know. There's no position on that, but I wouldn't think we particularly pay attention to that. Nine, there is no other Torah. Well, we would, if we convert that over to there's no other scripture, we would agree with that. But, you know, we get various Protestant-like people of the past. Well, the Mormons have their other books. Mary Baker Eddy had her interpretation of scripture that had the same weight as scripture. So we wouldn't agree with that. But 10, God knows the thoughts and deeds of men. We would agree with that. 11, God will reward the good and punish the wicked. We would include that. 12, the Messiah will come, and we say he has come again. And 13, the dead will be resurrected. Yeah, and we would agree with that. So there's a lot of similarities, but these are not held as hard doctrinal teachings. You're in a church where we have hard doctrinal teachings, and that's unusual. There are other churches that have hard doctrinal teachings, but often it's very limited. They narrow it down. I know that one of the churches I'd gone to in the past, I was confronted casually in passing by a assistant pastor that said, "Ray, you need to back off. You're teaching too deep." Well, I know everybody in that church wouldn't want to come to my classes, but I had a big following of probably close to 100 people that did come through various classes because they wanted more, you know. But they were trying to satisfy the cultural, the tares, the immature, you know. And so as you can see, these are very basic and general principles, yet as basic as these principles are, the necessity of believing each one of these has been disputed at one time or another, and the liberal movements of Judaism dispute many of these principles. Unlike many other religions, Judaism does not focus much on abstract cosmological concepts, although Jews have certainly considered the nature of God, man, the universe, life, and afterlife at great length. There is no mandated official definitive belief on these subjects outside the very general concepts discussed above. There is substantial room for personal opinion on all of these matters because, as I said before, Judaism is more concerned about actions than beliefs. So, number two reason, these two, this number one, the first one's about liberal Christianity and Judaism, were not direct influences, but rather the very early influences on the culture from liberal Christianity and that. Number three we'll get to, we're going to talk about three movements within evangelicalism that drive this. But number two is a comfort in teaching what we know, what the world teaches, psychobabble, worldly wisdom, social justice, etc., to which we are exposed every day throughout the months and years, which makes it us very competent in these matters. This approach is at the heart of laziness in studying God's word, expositing the meaning of God's word, reflecting on the commentaries on the original languages, on the historical culture, on geography, and on political systems of the times of the scripture. This hard work takes years of study and preparation. Using current topics that we see on TV, in the newspapers, and in popular books is much easier, more palatable to our congregations and visitors, and more relevant to our everyday lives. Now, for ever since 1962, maybe, whenever I hear someone say, "We need to teach that which is relevant," the hair on the back of my neck goes up. I became a Christian in 57. By 62, I'd figured out that there was a huge spiritual battle going against this word, and that they don't consider most of this relevant. I had a preacher when I went to Pillsbury College in Minnesota. He was a great public speaker, Dr. Monroe Parker. And he's teaching chapel. We go every day. Never, ever heard anybody complain about going to chapel when he was in town, which was usually. But one day he read a passage out of Chronicles, and I didn't prepare to. And he read the passage, and it's complete nonsense. And then he exposited it and made complete sense. At the causeway by something, there at Parbar westward, 4 at the causeway and 3 at Parbar. It makes no sense. But then he taught it, and it made complete sense. It's really an important verse. Now, in the King James, that reads like that. So I have it marked in here somewhere, but if you look at the King James, if you have a software engine, you just type in Parbar on the King James and you'll get it, because I think that's the only place it's used in the Bible. It really had to do with the security of the city and things like that. So the point is, I learned early that all of Scripture is relevant. All of Scripture is the Word of God. All of Scripture has a purpose. We call that, we say we believe Scripture's a verbal plenary inspired by God. Well, the word verbal means the actual words, the actual tenses, the actual voice of the words in the original autographs. And plenary means all of it, from Genesis 1:1 through Revelation. It's inspired. So there's nothing in there that's not inspired. Now, exceptions where the Bible tells you. So the three accusers of Job, in the last chapter of Job, it says, you guys have spoken wrong. So I cross those out with a line so I don't use those, because probably a lot of truth in there, but I have no idea, because God says, you've spoken wrong. And actually, Job sacrificed an animal to cover their sin of what they said. So... And it clearly, when it quotes Satan, it's not correct, you know, or at least it's partially correct, because he usually includes some truth in what he says. Lies are better if they have some truth, you know, to confuse us. So the first is the cultural origins of American culture and Western culture that come from liberal Christianity and the wisdom of Judaism. And then the second is this, the hard work required to teach Scripture as a leader of the church, whether you're a teacher or whether you're a pastor or whether you're an elder or whatever. Once you take on that responsibility, it's you better work at it. The third, in addition to the three specific movements within evangelical churches that encourage the avoidance of doctrinal teaching in our churches, the following three types of evangelical churches have heavy influences from liberal theology, with the consequent rejection and ignoring of doctrinal truths. And so I list these three. But the problem is, it's rampant in Baptist churches, it's rampant in Presbyterian churches, it's rampant in what we would call good evangelical churches. I was teaching on... over a year ago, on Sovereign Grace, 10 lessons, and it takes us most of the year to get through it at Christ Covenant. That's before I started teaching Wednesday evenings here. And about two-thirds of the way through the class, the guy that sponsors me from that church stopped me and he says, how many of you have heard this before? Now, this is a Presbyterian church. They're Calvinists. You know, they believe that. And they said, no. I mean, they knew what Calvinism was, but they'd never had it exposited in detail, like, you know, 4 pages on total depravity or 4 pages on irresistible grace. They'd never had that. Now, this was is a good evangelical church. I'm still doing the sermon discussions up there. But they're tempted to tell you how to raise better children and how to have whiter teeth. It's soft stuff. It's not doctrinal teaching like we get with Chris. And there's always some doctrine in there, and there's always some, but it's not hard, thorough, edifying teaching that makes people mature in Christ. So, honestly, if you said, where might you get this teaching, the serious teaching of doctrine, I don't personally know of any other church than this. Now, I'm sure there are some. Basswood Church down in Knoxville has their Sovereign Grace, so I assume they might be. it's hard. It's hard to find nowadays. The Word of Faith movement. This has an early beginning. The Word of Faith movement has many distinctive teachings, including physical, emotional, financial, relational, and spiritual healing for prosperity for any who has the right belief-filled confession. They believe in the verbal confession, saying the words of God, saying the words to God forces him to respond to you. You know, they don't have a very strong view of God and his purpose. The movement emphasizes choosing to speak the promises and provisions that the speaker wants, that is an agreement with the Bible, as an act of faith and agreement with God's plans and purposes, so that God then has to act in your behalf. This movement has doctrinal concepts that cannot be validated by any reasonable exposition of Scripture. It appeals to the religious mind when people are not grounded in Scripture, and the proper methods of interpretation of Scripture. They almost always misunderstand the true attributes of the Judeo-Christian God of Scriptures. An example is they believe that Christ died on the cross as part of our atonement, but that he had to go to hell and die spiritually to complete the work. That's a heresy, you know. And it comes from the Apostles' Creed, you know. It doesn't come from Scripture, really. But that's where an example where you take one little thing and make a whole doctrine out of it when you don't have the scriptural basis for it. And they actually have a number of influences from the Mormons. One of the famous ones in this is... actually believes God is physical. He's about 6 foot tall, you know, and 200 pounds, and you know where he gets that from, Mormons. The Word of Faith movement had its origins in the evangelist E.W. Kenyon, who died in 1948 and is usually given credit as the originator of the Word of Faith movement. Kenyon's principal disciple was Kenneth Hagin Sr., the recognized father of the Word of Faith movement. He died in 2003. Believed that it is God's will that believers would always be in good health, financially successful, and happy. Now, they get a lot of this from reading the Old Testament directly applying to the church, because the promise to Israel are these kinds of promises. New Testament has none of those promises, you know, but that's just brought over. It's sloppy. Exegesis. Now, most evangelical Baptists would not give any credit to this, but these ideas, they seep out into the culture, into the religious culture. They occupy probably 80%+ of the TV preachers throughout the week. So, if you're...
What did they do with all those scriptures to say we're going to have trials?
Don't read that. Just put it down here out of the way.
That.
Well, it doesn't attract people. It doesn't attract crowds of unbelievers. It attracts...
I guess they depend on people not reading their own Bible.
Right. It sits on the dashboard of your pickup truck. It's there all the time. But you never... It's got dusted off on Sunday, if you go Sunday. Now, some of these churches are the biggest churches in the country, because it appeals to people, you know. Seeker-sensitive churches, this is very broad. It's an understanding that's come about more recently. But probably in the last 40 years, the idea of we're preaching stuff that drives people away. Duh. You know? And it also comes from a misunderstanding of what the church is. The church is the place where the saints gather and are edified, and they worship, and they minister and mentor each other. And they go out into the community, and their influence in holiness of living has an impact. And they proclaim Christ to whatever degree they can and do. And people are saved out there. They change that whole thing where we don't go out and witness to our neighbors. We bring them to church. And the pastor sits up there and shoots them with a gospel bullet. You know, and that's where they get saved. They don't have to be in church to be saved. They just need a proclamation of Christ. And of course, we Calvinists believe that once we proclaim Christ lovingly, compassionately, and prayerfully, and continuously, by word and by deed, it's up to the Holy Spirit then. You know, that doesn't mean we write them off. We continue doing that. That's what we do. We proclaim Christ. But we shouldn't feel guilty because they don't come. That's between them and God. So to some degree, most churches have adopted elements of seeker-sensitive church practices. These are to appeal to the population of lost secular pagan persons in our culture by using methods, teaching, language that does not confuse or offend them. We should never use language that makes them feel dumb or excluded. So you wouldn't use the word propitiation. You wouldn't use the word atonement. In fact, you don't even preach on that. That's where it ends up. The goal of these churches is not to teach them the truth found in biblical doctrine, but rather to bring them to a secular form of community with other church members or attenders where they can feel comfortable, and particularly where they can be entertained by fun music and understandable sermons relevant to their daily lives. So you get Concord, when they got their new pastor, he dropped the Sunday evening service because only 200 people come to that. Although when Dr. Sager taught 1 John in the Greek, he had 450 people attend throughout. So they're hungry, but too often we don't offer them anything. The plate has stale bread on it. We don't give them meat. Now, not everybody can start with full meat, but you want to move them forward in time, and so that they want meat and they seek the meat of the word. Then he drove about 1,000 people out of the church, mainly older people, traditional tithers, people that are serious about it. And there's people still leaving that church, but he got a lot of people in, you know, but they're, and I don't make any judgment of whether they're saints or not. I'm not there, but the teaching is watered way down. You know, there's just no, very little serious teaching going on. They have what they call equip classes on Wednesday night, and they have a bunch of them. And it used to be they would have a catalog of 30 classes that you could go to for the semester. And you'd look through it, and when I was there, there were 5 or 6 precept classes were good. They had a couple of those, and then I had a class, and several other serious-minded people had a class. But out of 30, I'm just picking that number approximately, you might have 5 meat classes. Now there's none except the precept classes. And because as long as they let those be taught there. So it's become very seekers. In fact, he said from the pulpit, this church is not for you. It's for those people out there. Right away you knew, oh, this is going to be bad. So the third is called emergent churches. How many have heard the term emergent churches? Okay, 1, 2, 3, okay. Emergent churches are churches that are responding to the cultural postmodernism. And postmodernism, in one of several different forms, basically denies the existence of absolute truth or the knowability of absolute truth. So they emphasize that we not need to not be arrogant about truth. We need to be more humble. And we don't need to proclaim it. We need to dialogue about it. Okay, that's the basic thesis. Are you aware postmodernism has pretty much taken over our country? And you hear the talking heads on TV and you say, how can they say two things? It doesn't matter what you say. It's who speaks the loudest with the most assurance. That is the truth of the culture, and that's all that matters. There is no such thing as absolute. If I call you a liar, and I do it with the right words and often enough, then you're a liar. It doesn't matter whether you ever lied in your life. You know, it's just the truth is what we claim. It's really sick. And most of our young people that have not been homeschooled have been taught this for essentially 12 to 16 years of their K through 12 in college. With exceptions, there are except teachers that didn't, and if they go to church, they learned otherwise. But we're fighting where the schools have completely destroyed the idea of absolute truth, which is a great inoculation against the gospel. So the emerging church is a Christian movement of the late 20th century and early 21st century that crosses a number of theological boundaries. Participants are described as Protestant, post-Protestant, evangelical, post-evangelical, liberal, post-liberal, conservative, post-conservative, Anabaptist, Reformed, charismatic, neo-charismatic, and post-charismatic. So what are they? Doesn't matter. You know, emerging churches can be found throughout the globe, predominantly in North America, Western Europe, Australia, New Zealand, and Africa. Some attend local independent churches or house churches, while others worship in traditional Christian denominations. This is all a quote from Wikipedia. Proponents believe the movement transcends such modernist labels as conservative and liberal. And modernist, when they say that, they mean rationalist, analytical. That's out. Calling the movement a conversation to emphasize the developing and decentralized nature, its vast range of standpoint, and its commitment to dialogue. Participants seek to live their faith in what they believe to be a postmodern society. What those involved in the conversation mostly agree on is their disillusionment with the organized and institutional church and their support for the deconstruction of modern Christian worship, modern evangelism, and the nature of modern Christian community. Now, my degree is in physics. That's pretty modern. That's not postmodern. You know, it's very propositional and analytical. So one time during the summer, when we lived in Denver, I think Joyce was out of town. So I went down and had dinner or lunch downtown Boulder, which is really a neat town. And but in the summer, there aren't many students. So I saw they had the bookstores open and had a sale on books. I can't not. But I went in there, and I'd been studying this postmodernism thing. So I thought, well, let me just look at the physics section. I went over there and I looked at five physics books. Two were the old modernists. Three were postmodernists. I mean, you could read them quickly and see that they believed this stuff. They used those words. You can't teach physics as dialogue. It's supposed to be a hard science with mathematical problems and solutions to problems. I mean, you step off a building, if you're postmodernist, you won't hit the ground. No, you're going to hit the ground. Gravity works. And it can be predicted to the nearest microsecond when you're going to hit the ground. And it could be predicted exactly which bones will bust depending on how you land. I mean, it doesn't matter. So when you go to your doctor, I hope you're not looking for a postmodernist doctor. I hope you're looking for a modernist doctor. One scientifically trained that doesn't believe, oh, it's a matter of dialogue. It's a matter of what claims I can make. We're probably seeing some of that in medicine because I've seen some claims. So In postmodernism, there is no absolute truth, just cultural narratives claiming to be truth. Resolution is through dialogue and conversation. Doctrinal truth is anathema to the postmodern mind. Most of our children exposed to K through 12 and college level education in the last three decades have been inculcated into modern, postmodern ideas and conceptions of truth. That is why the younger generations exposed to this kind of indoctrination cannot understand the concept of Orthodox Christianity and its doctrinal truth claims. To these younger people, these claims are arrogant and biased. And really, in all fairness, any claim to truth is arrogant and biased. And but that doesn't mean they can't be arrogant and biased. It just means everybody's arrogant and biased. So if I make my truth claims louder, then I win. That's horrendous. That, you wonder why our culture is split like it is. It's right here in this subject. Well, it's entering our churches, evangelical churches. It's in our churches, but hadn't been in our evangelical churches. Here's some quips and quotes that reflect this rejection of doctrine. That you've probably heard some of these, but today in evangelicalism, the idea of theological propositions, doctrine, and especially systematic theology are under great suspicion and even outright rejection. There are some quips and quotes that clearly reflect this changing attitude. Christianity is a life, not a doctrine. Now, there's always some truth there. If you said not just doctrine, it could still mislead, but you got to have doctrine. Let me just say, and I can't write on the board, orthodoxy is right speaking. Dox means. And that's right belief. Orthopraxy is the practice of right belief. Its foundation is orthodoxy. If you stop at orthodoxy and don't proceed to orthopraxy, you know, you haven't acquired wisdom. Wisdom occurs in orthopraxy. But without orthodoxy, orthopraxy is just an opinion. It's not a biblically grounded opinion. So orthodoxy gives us the biblically grounded opinion. That was coined in the 19th century by liberals, and we're using it today in our churches. People are more important than truth. That's a professor at a university in theology, which is incredibly, outrageously heretical. Deeds, not creeds. The phrase first coined by Unitarian Universalists, our wonderful brothers in Christ, right? Hope you don't buy that.
Are you being sarcastic?
Yes. Caught. Guilty. When I was saved, I was going to a liberal Methodist church, mainly for the youth group. I was 15, you know, and I'm not going to go all the details, but I heard the gospel for the first time from my brother, and I was shocked. I'd never heard such a thing, you know. And so I quit going to the church because I knew it was wrong. Now, why did I know that? You know, I knew better. And I witnessed all my friends that went there. And but I was ended up being saved in a bowling alley. I was under conviction from that gospel when I was setting pins in a bowling alley. And it changed my life entirely. But I actually didn't go to church for a year because the little town of 600 didn't have a decent church, a Catholic church, a Methodist church, and a Holiness church. And so I just, then when I moved to Southern Michigan, I went to a good evangelical church. But I knew it was just as bad to go to a bad church as it is to not go at all. Number four, let's stop debating the faith and start living it. Sounds wise. And not that we should debate the faith, but the essentials of the faith are the essentials. You have to kind of know, there's very important things that are non-essentials, but the essentials, the deity of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth, the inerrancy of Scripture, etc. Those are not negotiable. we can negotiate type of baptism and stuff, although it's very important. We can negotiate or discuss eschatology. I do with my Presbyterian friends all the time. And even conservative Episcopals can hold to the essentials. Anglicans definitely can. Number five, let's stop discussing theology and start doing it. Well, you don't know what to do if you don't know what it is. Doesn't matter. That's what they think. Christianity is a person, not a proposition. This book is filled with propositional truth statements. And we'll see. They say the Bible's a narrative, not a proposition. What did I do? Moves. Okay, number seven, doctrine divides. We already talked about that. Absolutely it does. Belief in absolute universal truth is the modernist point of view and inherently irrationalistic. Yep, it's all true. Nine, truth is personal and relational and takes place only in community. That's not true. Yeah. Rational and propositional argumentation waters down the gospel. If you get into a debate with a lost person, you're not accomplishing anything. That's not the point of it. But if you proclaim truth to them, they're not going to smile and say, "Oh, really? I didn't think of that." They're going to be offended. But in the dark of the night, when they lose their job, or when they have a sick child, they may remember that. But the point is, our responsibility is to proclaim Christ, not to debate it. Now, I'm an apologist. I have a substantial training in that. And I was in debate 2 years. But I know that when I'm proclaiming Christ, I do it in love, prayer, and compassion. Debate is not that. Debate is I'm going to win the argument. And there's nothing wrong with that interscholastic debate. Number 10, rational proposition. Oh, no, I did that one. 11, systematic theology is just proof texting. That's just ridiculous. Proof texting is taking a verse out of the Bible and preaching whatever you want about it without worrying about the context or what it's actually saying, you know. Systematic theology is embellishing and harmonizing what the Bible says and then claiming that the Bible teaches our embellishment, not our harmonization. Systematic theology is unbiblical. We need a theology that's more sensitive to narrative. There you see the postmodern influence. God didn't give us a doctrinal system. He told us stories. The Bible's full of stories. Some of the stories were parables. Were told so that they wouldn't see and wouldn't understand. Paul's are mainly propositional. Peter's are main. The epistles are mainly propositional statements. But they say these things and try to move on and like, oh yeah, that's wrong. Well, if you're discerning, if you've read scripture enough, you know that's just ridiculous. We need more exegesis and less theology. Yeah, these are ridiculous. But for a lot of people going to our churches that have not been trained in depth, this sounds wise. Systematic theology squeezes the biblical text into an alien framework and makes it answer questions it was never written to answer. Well, people can do that, but proper systematic theology and proper theologians and proper pastors don't do that. Religious liberals put less emphasis on formal beliefs and more on practical living. Our interest is in deeds, not creeds. We appreciate the biblical text, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only." Eighteen, we need a reformation of creeds, not of creeds, but of deeds. So it is time to stop debating the Bible and start doing it. 19, theology, what a tricky thing, a devious thing, sometimes a dangerous thing often. Perhaps that is why Jews focus so much on deeds and not creeds, and not creed, on doing rather than believing. It doesn't mean that Jews don't have faith. Our faith is found in our actions. That was from a respected Jewish rabbi. Another Jewish rabbi, and he didn't give his name, a wise old conservative Jewish professor of mine, this is Ligon Duncan speaking, once told me with a twinkle in his eye, a liberal Protestant, a liberal Catholic, and a liberal Jew can agree on almost anything because they believe almost nothing. It works. Doctrine divides. But that's where we're at. There's truth. The truth of God must be taught. The truth of Christ must be taught. Titus 1, 7 through 9. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. That'd be the elder must be above reproach as God's steward. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, and self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Titus 2:1, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. 2 Timothy 1:13 through 14, retain the standard of sound words, which you could interpret that sound doctrine, which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So here we see this: these two things put together, sound words in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So when we proclaim Christ, we do it in love. We're not debating, okay? Now, a pastor can debate with his congregation sometimes. He may need to call us down. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Ephesians 4, 14 through 16. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. That's bad doctrine. By the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So we're not to be caught up in every doctrine and loose doctrine of false teaching. The argument goes, people have asserted truths with a capital T that have hurt and killed other people. So we are going to get rid of truth with a capital T, period. But that is to make a tragically wrong response to a great evil. Bad theology kills, so get rid of the adjective, not the noun. Get rid of the bad, not the doctrine. Ditch the bad, keep the theology. Okay, thoughts, comments?